Good morning, everyone. We're welcoming you to A House for His Name. We're studying the book of Job. I've entitled my message, Job's Final Dispense, and we're going to look into this chapter 31. Chapter 31 looks back on all of Job's life, and he gives us an accounting of how he lived and what he did there. And he's, of course, speaking to God in the process here, but he's going to tell us a lot about himself. But he's also going to tell us about the time period in which he lived, the age in which he lived, and we'll comment on that as well. And ultimately, there's always the eternal truths that we can just gather from Scripture for our hearts and for our needs. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll open up the book of Job. Here we go. Father God, we thank you so much for the Word of God. We thank you the promise that Jesus gave to obedient followers where he said, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, and knock the door will be opened to you. All these things, Lord, are truths, of course, to those of us who walk with the Lord and obey his commandments. But I just pray that in the process there, we as a church family are dedicated this portion of our service to study of the Word of God. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit will open all of our hearts to find some new wonderful jewel and wonder of truth found in the Scriptures here that will apply specifically to us and our needs in the days ahead. And we ask, Lord, that each of us here, that through careful study of your Word and truth, that we indeed will be spiritually enlightened and emboldened to love and serve Jesus Christ all the more. We also pray that if there's anyone watching online, that if they don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God will invite them to see Jesus Christ clearly and ask Him to ultimately be their Savior and Lord. Lord, we're thankful that you did that in our hearts and lives some time ago, or maybe a long time ago, but we're still with you, Lord, and we love you and we thank you for the wonder of your Word as we're going to study right now. In Jesus' wonderful, matchless, holy name, we pray. Amen. All right, let's see. We've got six things we're going to look at in chapter 31. Job's defense, his witness in the first 12 verses, and then Job's demonstration. He talks about those who work for him and a relationship in 13 to 15. And then Job gives a description of his worth. Was he really a worthwhile individual in verses 16 to 23? And then Job tells about whom he worships and why he worships. We're going to see that in verses 24 to 28. And then two more, Job's despair. He makes a wager here in verses 29 to 34 that we'll get into. And finally, Job's dictum. That means, you know, he wrote this out and signed his name to it, all the things that he had, and then he presented it to his God to see how he would respond in verses 35 to 40. So today we come actually to the end of Job's responses to his three friends. It was a pretty long response here. And Job now becomes even more intense, I could use that term, in his search to be cleared, not by his friends. He didn't care much about how they felt about him. He wanted to be cleared in the eyes of God so that he would be right with him when his moment of death came and he would be in his presence. Like we said in that little question we asked before, what would we say and we stand before God and he asks us, why should he let us into heaven? We need to have an answer. And of course, every Christian does have an answer. But if you're not a believer today, you could not answer that question correctly. And the door of heaven would be slammed in your face no matter what you would do or what I would do in the process there. But anyway, we're going to get through all the false accusations and see what is going to come through the results. Now we're going to begin with Job 31 verses 1 to 4. You can look on your Bible or outline sheet. And Job says this: I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. For what is our lot from God above, our heritage from the Almighty on high? Is it not ruin for the wicked and disaster for those who do wrong? Right? And then verse 4. Does he, that is God, not see my ways? And does he not count my every step? Job begins here defending his life and how he lived. And he begins with a witness of his inner heart and thinking. Now, as a man, any man can understand this, and as a sinner by birth, Job simply admits right here to those inner temptations that come to every man who is constantly barraged of his manhood. No question about it. Ladies, when your husband, or if you have a boyfriend or something like that, and a lovely woman walks by, don't ever let him say it didn't catch his eye. It certainly catches his eye because she is a woman. It's a natural thing. He somehow saw her physical beauty, or maybe he got a whiff of some perfume or something like that, and his natural instincts for, I'm going to be blunt here, for connubial relations, I'm going to use that word here, was stimulated. And that's normal for a man. And ladies, just understand that. Doesn't mean he's perverted or something like that. It's just a natural reaction that God has given him. But apparently early on, God had set down hard and fast rules in the day of Job. And that's why he makes this statement. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a young woman. Remember, he's defending his integrity before God, and he's saying that very thing here. And that means that 2,000 years before Christ, God had set down rules of relationships between a man and a woman. And remember, in Job's day, there was no written word of God. That didn't come until Moses came on the scene. So everything was passed down by word of mouth. Families, believing families, passed down all the things they learned of God through those hundreds and hundreds of years that are there. So what is it? Apparently, God had set down the hard and fast rule that exclusively be in the confines of a monogamous heterosexual relationships, that is a man and a woman, any sexual relationships could be satisfied and nowhere else. So as they say, amazingly, 2,000 years before Christ, and to our day now, that's 4,000 years ago, God had put rules for relationships of a man and a woman. Now, where was it found? Well, the New Testament tells us that God imprinted it in the hearts of every man and every woman, how their relationships should be. So no man is ever without excuse if he begins lusting at a woman. God will hold him accountable for that very thing. Now, what does God clearly say about that? Because that got me to stop right here and think, I think I need to show the body of Christ and those who listen online exactly what God has to say about those types of relationships. So we're going to look at God's law for sexual pleasure and relationships. Now, first of all, of course, life and sexuality of every person is of great concern to God. That's right. He's not looking off in the distance. He's looking at you and you and me every day about this. So it doesn't matter if you are unmarried. It doesn't matter if you're married. Or it doesn't matter if you're saved or you're unsaved. It really doesn't matter. God looks at you. Now, some of my listeners right here may not yet have trusted Christ for salvation. And if so, you have no love for the God we worship. Even so, God says that you and all humanity is under His law, and you are obligated to obey His law, whether a Christian or not. And what are some of those things? Well, Paul writes to the Corinthian church, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own." I really outlined that for you. "You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your bodies." Now, of course, being bought with a price refers to Christians. We are bought with a price and we honor God with our bodies. But he's also talking to every human being. We are not our own. And why is that very thing? Well, let me give you three reasons from Scripture. Ezekiel writes in chapter 18, verse 4, "Every living soul belongs to me." God made that statement. He said, "Since I've created you, you belong to me, whether you like it or not, whether you acknowledge me or not, you are mine." Number two, in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23, "A person's life is not their own. That means everything that you do, how you live your life, is of concern to God, whether you're a believer or not. So I can talk to anybody about this right now. And of course, the third one is Matthew 10:28. Jesus said, "Be afraid of the one," referring to God the Father, "who can destroy both soul and body in hell." So your future in eternity, whether you're a Christian or not, is determined by God. And He will determine on the basis of what He says in His Word where you will be in eternity. So think about all those things there. So we Christians know that we are all on a path to hell because of our sins. But one day in our past, we found Jesus Christ. We learned that He is the Savior. He is a Redeemer of all mankind. And that He went to a cross and died there, where God the Father punished Him in the place of all men for their sins. So God the Son died and paid the price for all sinners. But all sinners don't have that price paid for them until they come to and acknowledge Jesus as their God, as their Savior, and as the one who looks to bring them into the kingdom of God. So when you recognize Jesus Christ, that He died for your sins, and you say to God, "He is my Savior, I will follow Him, I will obey His laws that are written in the Word of God, and I will follow Him until eternity," that's when those death sentence that Jesus paid is applied to your heart and to your life. So otherwise, be afraid of the one who will destroy both soul and body in hell. So now, saying all that now, here's God's law that Job believed. He didn't have the written law, but it was written in his heart. And Paul says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body." That's why Job made a covenant, so that you obey its evil desires. "Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness." So basically, this command, again, is for all people, saved or not. It doesn't matter. The principle stands. We are all created by God. And therefore, any part of yourself here refers specifically to our sexual proclivity and desires. So the question is, what is sin and how does it refer to our bodies in sexual fulfillment? Do we have any idea? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly. We go right back to the book of Genesis in the beginning. It says, "God created mankind in His own image, and in the image of God He created them. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them, and He said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number.'" Now, how were they to do that? Of course, there were only two people on the earth at that time. It was Adam and Eve. And there were not going to be any more, and God would not create any more out of the dust of the earth. But now He would create them through Adam and through Eve in producing new children. So how were they to do it? Well, they were the only ones, and God put them together in marriage. And marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God would judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So, sexual fulfillment, first of all, is to be carefully and faithfully guarded for the main purpose of heterosexual duplication. That's right. God wants the human race to multiply and continue to multiply. But God wanted the human race to multiply from a saved couple known as Adam and Eve. That's right. They were saved. They belonged to God. And therefore, they were to produce saved children. And their children were to produce. So the whole world was to be filled with believers. Unfortunately, it didn't go that way, did it? And we know the story of Cain and Abel. And we know the whole story all the way down the line of the line of Cain that turned away from God and thumbed their nose and said, "We want nothing to do with you. We are going to follow our own heart and our own desires and make gods out of ourselves." That's, of course, what fallen mankind has done to this day in the process there. But Job apparently was a believer. Job honored God with his family. Remember in the very beginning there, all of his children as well and his family, they followed the Lord. And Job gave sacrifices regularly as God had shown him to do, looking up to the coming of the Savior one time in the future who would give the final sacrifice of himself for all mankind here. But Job honors God's first command to the human race, and that is that the sexual fulfillment of his needs would only be in a relationship with his wife, most of all. And then the scripture goes on to say, but at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female, and for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That's called marriage. And the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. So it was God's original plan that when a man and a woman came together in marriage, that it was for life. And indeed, they would continue to reproduce children on that basis. But we know what sin did. Sin brought families and tore them apart. Divorce came into the picture, even in the time of Moses. And so God wrote the divorce laws that are in there. I'm not going to get into them, but nonetheless, they are there. And Matthew 5:28, Jesus said, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully, that's envisioning the act in the mind, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. That shocked the Pharisees when he said that. They thought it was only the physical commitment of adultery that was sin. So they could think all about it in their mind and it wasn't sin. But Jesus said, it doesn't matter. The fact that you thought about it, you carried it out already in your mind. And so God says that is sin. So the point of Job's comment is, we are in control of our sexual thoughts and desires and not inciting them with images. He made a covenant not to do that with thoughts or even physical excitement of any form here. So Job says the way is to make a promise to God that you will obey his rule and his laws. And it's so important to think about that very thing. Now, with that in mind here, the way of marriage, of course, is to avoid sexual infidelity or fornication of any sort there. So Job was faithful, and he took control of his God-given sexuality. Now, let's get back to Job and see exactly what this is all about. In verses 5 to 8, if I have walked with falsehood, or my foot has hurried after deceit, let God weigh me in honest scales. He will know that I am blameless. If my steps have turned from the path, if my heart has been led by my eyes, and if my hands have been defiled, then many others eat what I have sown, and may my crops be uprooted. Now, in chapter 31, Job begins 16 I have statements. All of them are to say that if I have done these things, I deserve punishment. But I haven't done these things. And so he uses it as a juxtaposition to show that it is not what he did. And he explains a little bit about it. Now, of course, he uses figuratively here the different ideas of the body, my heart, my eyes, my hands, whatever it is he says here. He uses them to express complete ethical conduct. He said, I haven't used any of them to sin against God in my life. And of course, these are used by the psalmist. If you read the Psalms, you see the same expressions are there, using the foot, the heart, the mind, the eyes, and the hands, to say that these were not instruments of sin in my life. But he says, if I am guilty of these things, then if I'm guilty, ruin my crops, and may they be worthless so that I do not receive a profit from it. Job was confident that none of these things were in his life that God or even his friends could charge him with and as a guilt, a form of guilt. So he speaks of this very thing. Now, of course, the concept of adultery, falsehood, and deceit, he was saying that no worthless speech has come out of my mouth. And I have not cheated anybody or used my mouth to falsely take away other people's profits. None of these things were there. Now, Job goes on in verses 9 to 12. If, here it is again, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, or if I've lurked at my neighbor's door, then may my wife grind another man's grain, and may other men sleep with her. For that would have been wicked sin to be judged. It is a fire that burns to destruction, and it would have uprooted my harvest. Job knows that very well, that if he ever allowed sexuality to go unrestrained in his life, it would be like a fire that burns in destruction. And the kind we can envision today is on Maui, the fire that burned everybody and their homes and their property in Hawaii there. How sad and sick it was. We know that there are children and families that were literally burned to death and never were able to even escape. So this is what he says, how wicked it is to do this. Now, this passage, of course, here is a difficult thing. Job refers back again to the sin of adultery, or for unmarried people, we call it fornication. Now, in the Hebrew text, this passage is difficult. I went through the original Hebrew, and I read all the commentaries and said, how can I explain verse 10 there, where he says, may my wife grind another man's grain? What is that? And may other men sleep with her? What is that to some degree? All right, so I'm going to give you what I call the Finnan paraphrase. All right, you ready? I'm paraphrased the whole text, and this is what I think it says. If I have lusted for my neighbor's wife, and seduced her into adultery, then let me suffer the same fate. To see my wife commit adultery, and for her to joyously live in another man's house. Such wicked sinfulness of mine should be punished by a terrible death, for my filthy sin should bring the worst punishments thought of. You get the picture, don't you? That's what Job was really saying here. The point is, God stresses through Job that adultery is an evil sin and has dire consequences. Look at our society today. We're older folks here, but you know, we may have children or even grandchildren that look at marriage, your marriage or my marriage, and they say, we don't need that anymore. We're just going to live together and have our sexual relationships. And if we have children, we'll continue to have children without being married. You and I, of course, hold our hand over our mouth and say, how can they do these things? Don't they understand that they're sinning against God and that one day God is going to judge them for their sins? Even though they say they love each other, they refuse to get married as God wants them to do. And so they are guilty of fornication. Or if they've been married before and now they're performing these acts, they are guilty of adultery and fornication. So the point is here that these are sinful things, and it's wrong indeed. Now, it's best to be careful. What Job is saying is to watch the eye gate. Don't allow things to come in your eye that's going to cause you to sin. Now, to coincide with this, I thought about this. I have to make this statement here. It's always a good reminder to Christian folk, or any folk for that matter there, to be careful, ladies, how you dress. Now, in the past, I've been in the church that has been consumed by legalism. And thankfully, I got out of that thing there. But legalism is where we carry to extremes ideas of the Bible to fit our own idea of what God should do. And of course, legalism to me is nothing more than a form of what we call it, Christian Islamicism, right? Now, take away the legalism, and it leaves you with the idea of how you dress is your business, all right? But nonetheless, God does not want women to dress as society wants them to do, so that they put on clothes that entices every man in which she finds a place. It's not to be that way. So in other words, ladies, simply dress by your own desires and tastes to be as conservative as possible, so that it doesn't obviously incite a man to thoughts and ideas that he has no place to be. So, you're not guilty of what sin a man does, but nonetheless, you could be guilty of participating in that. Well, let's move away from that and move on. Now we move to Job's demonstration and his workers in verses 13 to 15. If I have denied justice to any of my servants, whether male or female, when they had a grievance against me, what will I do when God confronts me? What will I answer when he calls me to account? Verse 15. Did not he who made me in the womb make them too? Did not the same one form us both within our mothers? Job brings up a very good point here. Job felt he was free of guilt in this area And this proved himself to be that God's treatment of him actually was unfair. Job reiterated that he had been fair in the way he treated his employees. He had been fair with all the servants in his household, for he recognized that they were equal to God with himself. And that's an important thing. You know, today we have this terrible cry everywhere you go that there's racism. Racism here and racism there that does not treat everyone equal as being born from the same God. But the truth of the matter is, racism to me has become an abused, worthless word. It has no meaning in our society today. But the point is, in America, there has been and there is no inequalities. How do I know that? Well, you just take even the preamble of the Declaration of Independence. What does it say? We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men and women are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You know, our founders used that very big word, unalienable. What does it really mean? Unalienable means something that's built in, something that's innate. Something that's internal or intrinsic. In other words, nobody gives it to you except God. And you have it from God just as everyone else. Red or yellow, black or white, they are all precious in God's sight, as the song goes. And that's true. And we should live that way. And Job said he lived that way in his relationship with others here. And it's an important thing. Don't make any inequalities based on anything based on your physical relationships or your heritage or where you come from. All right, verses 16 to 22. If I have denied the desires of the poor or let the eyes of the widow grow weary, weary, if I have kept my bread to myself and not shared it with the fatherless, but from my youth I reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided the widow. If I have seen anyone perishing for lack of clothing or needy without garments, and their hearts did not bless me for warming them with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, knowing that I had influence in court, then let my arm fall off my shoulder and let it be broken at the joint. Now, verse 18 is, again, a difficult thing, what it says there. But from my youth I reared them as a father would, and from my birth I guided widows. How can he guide widows from his birth, right? That's not what the text says, but it's a translation. Let's paraphrase that. Even from my early adulthood, I cared for parentless children, and I've always had a heart for the helpless widow who ended up with nothing. That's what Job is saying here. So Job now offers a long list, a continuing list, really, of the if I have situations and statements. And he calls down a physical curse on himself if he has not done the things that he says are here. Now, I've isolated the last verse here. Of his world, and I did it for a reason. Take a look in Job 31, verse 23. For I dreaded destruction from God, and for fear of his splendor, I could not do such things. In other words, I like what Oswald Chambers said here. He said, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else. Whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. I think those are good words, and it really describes what God is saying here. So, truly, God is calling us to fear Him. Now, we've talked about it before. This is not a fear of shaking in shoes or anything like that. This is a fear of respect for how great and how enormous God is in power and what He could do at any moment of time. And so, we fear God on that basis here. And Job said, I dreaded destruction from God. I knew God was powerful enough to wipe me off the face of the earth if I disobeyed His law. So in a real sense, I feared these things. And of course, that's what we find in the Bible too. Proverbs 16 verse 8 says, through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. And that's why we have the Ten Commandments. That's why we should memorize the Ten Commandments. That's why we should know God's law, that we would fear being disobedient to Him in anything at all. Deuteronomy 5:29 says, Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me, God speaking, and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. And you know, the truth is there. If you as a believer will keep all of God's commands that apply to you, God promises you your life in general will go well. Now, of course, Job is teaching us that it may be that an obedient Christian doing all of God's will, things will not go well for you and problems will be in your life. But if they come as a result of that, like Job, God has a reason where He's going to bless you and bring grace in your life in eternity for what you are experiencing. So we don't have to worry about those things. The only thing we have to worry about is, am I living according to God's commandments? Am I obeying all the things that I know that are right and that I should do? That's all that we should examine our hearts and lives for every day when we think about these things. So when you truly fear evil, you will hate it. And of course, when you fear God, the hate for evil will be on top of that. Fritz Cherry writes an article, and I'm just going to quote part of it. He said this: some of you love your evil. Sin doesn't bother you. You go to your worldly church, perhaps on Sundays, that never preaches against sin, and you live like the devil for the rest of the week. God is angry with the wicked. Some of you think that just because He is letting you get away with sin, He doesn't see you. But you are storing up wrath for yourselves. Amen. When I read that, I said, it is by the fear of the Lord that Christians learn, like Job, to not do evil things and to serve the Lord faithfully. Okay, we finish Job's description here. If I have put my trust in gold, pure gold, remember the gold of Ophir? That's the pure gold of his day. You are my security. If I have rejoiced over my great wealth, the fortune my hand had gained. Now, all this brings me to think about, what is he saying? If I put my trust in gold, he's saying I obeyed the first commandment that God had given mankind. What is it? And of course, Moses pens it for us. Worship no God but me. Do not make yourselves images of any kind in heaven or on earth or in the water underneath the earth. Do not bow down to any idol or worship it. Because I am the Lord your God, and I tolerate no rivals. I bring punishment on those who hate me and on their descendants down to the third and fourth generation. Now, he doesn't punish those to the third, fourth generation for nothing. He's simply saying that evil continues usually in families to the third and fourth generation of disobedience. And so they'll suffer the same fate that is there. So Job says he obeyed the first commandment of God, and that was he did not put his trust in any earthly thing or materialism for that. So whether it was wealth or materialism, that was not Job's God. Now, talking about Job's God, he goes on, and he begins to talk about his worship in verses 24 to 26. He says, if I have regarded the sun and its radiance or the moon moving in splendor, so that my heart was secretly enticed and my hand offered them a kiss of homage, then these also would be sins to be judged, for I would have been unfaithful to God on high. Job specifically says he didn't worship the popular gods of his day. Now remember the year, it was 2000 BC, and if you look historically in history, you'll find out the gods that were worshipped there were all pagan gods. And as a result of that, remember his homeland was Saudi Arabia. So if we go back into Saudi Arabia, we can find what gods there are. And those gods are alive today in some fashion or form, particularly in what we would call Islam. Let me share that with you. You know, we know what Islam is. This is the worship of Muslims. And the Muslims worship a god called Allah. Here's a picture where once a year all the Muslims who can do it come to worship at the center in Mecca. This is the Kaaba, the great mosque. And there inside that mosque is a black stone that fell from the heavens, and that represents their god. Now, in Job's time, of course, the god that they worshiped was a moon god. And it was also referred to as Alila. And Alila was later shortened to Allah. And mind you, it was done before Muhammad began promoting his new religion in 610 AD. There's evidence that this god was one among 360 false pagan gods worshipped in Mecca at that particular time. Now, the god who was above all was a god called, I think it's pronounced Hubal, or Hubal, H-U-B-L-A-L. This was another name for the moon god, and it was different from Alila. And when Muhammad came along, he dropped all references to Alila. He took the Li out, and it became Allah. So Muhammad retained almost all the pagan rituals of the Arabs too, and the Kaaba at Mecca. But not Job. Job had nothing to do with these popular gods, and he did not worship them as everyone else apparently did. So now we move along, and Job continues a question with an answer dialogue. And Job's despair, his wager. If I have rejoiced in my enemy's misfortune or gloated over the trouble that came to him, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by invoking a curse against their life. He said, I never asked God to curse someone else's life. If those of my household have never asked, who has not been filled with Job's meat? But no stranger had to spend a night in the street, for my door was always open to the travelers. So here we note two things. Number one, Job was not guilty of vindictiveness, right? He didn't rejoice when trouble struck his competitors in business. And number two, Job was not guilty of inhospitality. He shared freely with others and whatever needs they had. And of course, it was for qualified needs. If you remember, there were a group of people in this land we studied in the last few weeks here. They were driven out of town because they were thieves and they stole and they would not work. And therefore, they were not going to be fed in the process there. So freely he gave to those who were qualified in need. And Job was not reluctant to share all that he had and lovingly do that as well. And then he goes on to say, if I have concealed my sin as people do by hiding my guilt in my heart, because I so feared the crowd and so dreaded the contempt of the clans that I kept silent and would not go outside. What does Job say? Job goes on to say he had not played the hypocrite. He had not pretended to be virtuous while sinning in secret in some form. And also, Job says, I didn't hide inside my home, fearing I might be discovered or publicly condemned. I could go outside in peace and know that I kept the laws of God in my relationship. And so he was personally willing to say he would face anyone in the process there. So he goes on to say, now his works, the last part, 35 to 40. Oh, that I had someone to hear me. I sign now my defense. He says, this is it. Let the Almighty answer me. Let my accuser put his indictment in writing too. And surely I would wear it on my shoulder. I would put it on me like a crown if it were true. So Job wages and signs a paper attesting to all these things. Why does he do this? Because he wants God to know that he was guiltless of all these sins that his fellow friends were calling him guilty of in the process here. And he wages for anyone to come and find something different than what he did. But now Job goes on in verses 37 to 40. I would give him an account of my every step, meaning God. I would present to him as to a ruler. If my land cries out against me and all its furrows are wet with tears, if I have devoured its yield without payment or broken the spirit of its tenants, then let the briars come up instead of the wheat, and stinkweed instead of barley. And then he says, the words of Job are ended. Boom, that was it. He was not going to speak anymore. So here it seems Job forgot one more thing, right? He goes on to say his personal stewardship of the land that he owned that God had given him. And he was really saying in verses 38 and 39, if I have stolen the land I farm and taken it from its rightful owners, if I've eaten the food that grew there, but let the workers who grew it starve to death, he said, I should be guilty. But he wasn't, because he shared everything that he had. And so, although Job is speaking poetically here, it refers to the land as a person. He's finalizing the things that God would punish him for if he was guilty. So sadly, in his eyes, that's Job's eyes, it seems to me that Job now was going a little too far. Job was claiming that he was completely and absolutely and incontestably righteous. I don't think he was, and we know he isn't because the Bible tells us that we are not. But how would you respond if you were in his case? If all these things came upon you and your family and your heart and your body, and you knew that there was no sin in your life that brought this about, why did God allow these things to fall on you that normally should fall on guilty sinners? You see, all humanity is in that same state that Job was saying he was not guilty of, because we are perilous in our living. For instance, Ecclesiastes says, "Indeed, there is no one on earth who is righteous, for no one is absolutely right and never sins." And so Job should have mentioned this very fact. I think he believed it, but he didn't mention it here. So he gave people the idea that he was absolutely sinless and that he was righteous. But he was not, because he was a human being. And Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The human mind and will is deceitful, how? Above all things and beyond cure." Imagine that. Beyond cure. You can't fix it. You can't make yourself right. You can't make yourself sinless. You can't ever present yourself to God as being worthy of heaven and eternal life. So we're in a predicament, aren't we? But the Bible, of course, tells us we can be saved. Everyone here in the house for his name, I believe, is saved. And as a result of that, you and I are going to heaven, not because of our goodness, but because of Jesus Christ and his purchase of our ticket to go there. And that's something that we ever give thanks to the Lord for, and we want to share it with others so they can have the same goodness and grace that's in there. Nahum writes in chapter 1, verse 3, "The Lord will not leave the guilty punished. All my sins, all my guilt is on the cross of Jesus Christ, because God the Father punished it there in the person of Jesus Christ. And you too, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, all your sins are on the cross. The sins you've committed in the past, the sins maybe you're committing today or you have already committed today, or the sins of the future that you have yet to commit, all the sins of our humanity as a believer are on Jesus Christ in the cross. And that's God's promise to us that we live and we look forward to. Now I want to read these extra verses here. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The one who sins is the one who will die, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." And Paul writes to the Romans, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that is Adam, and death through sin, that is Adam, in this way death came to all people because all have sinned." I was born of Adam. My body comes from Adam. Your body comes from Adam. And it was a sinful body, and it was filled with sin. And God says, whether you committed no sin in your life, you're still guilty of sin because you come out of Adam. That's called original sin. And of course, to give you a picture, what does that mean? Let's take the Titanic. Everyone remembers the Titanic that went down with thousands of people on board. Now, were these people on board guilty of any sin that brought them to be sunk into the sea? No, it was the captain's fault and the captain alone. They were sinless as to that sin that brought the ship down. But because they were in the ship, they went down with it. And you and I are in the ship of Adam, and Adam's sin is going to be paid for one way or another. And you and I, we will be in that as well. But thanks be to God, Adam's sin and Eve's sin and all the descendants from him, including me and you who have come to know Christ as our Savior, our sins are paid in full on the cross by Jesus Christ. And we will never have to stand before him to pay for those sins. But my friend, I simply ask you now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've never surrendered your heart to him, you've never reached out and asked him to save you from your sins, you're headed to a Christless eternity. You're headed to a place called hell, temporarily. And on the judgment day, you will be ripped out of hell and stand before God, who would sentence you in judgment to where you will be for all eternity, called the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Oh, but this is why we preach the Word of God. This is why we share this presentation online, that someone could be saved from their sins, as we were. It's a real simple thing. And it costs nothing. It costs Christ everything, but it costs nothing for us. And so it's important for that very thing. Let me give you some more scripture here. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and failed to measure up to the perfection and glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for payback of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ the Lord. Now, of course, we can go even further, because the Bible teaches that every person born of Adam will live forever. Did you ever think about that? Even though you are born of Adam and you're going to pay a sin price, you will live forever. But the question is, not together with those who are saved. For instance, Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, and I'm going to paraphrase this here. All the righteous souls in heaven, their bodies will awake from the dust of the earth and be raised together to life eternal. But all the souls in hell, their bodies will be raised together in disgrace and everlasting contempt. Daniel was told that. And Jesus said in Matthew 25, verse 46, the lost, that's the unrighteous, will go away into eternal punishment, but the saved, the righteous, into eternal life. How wonderful that is. And then some more scripture here, and we'll take it from there. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet fails at just one point, is guilty of breaking it all. You know, my friend, if you could stand before God and say, I have kept all the commandments of God, I am actually sinless, you can never stand before God and say that, because you are not sinless. And the Bible tells us that even if you keep the whole law and offend in one little point, you'll be guilty of all the law and breaking it. Isaiah writes, we like sheep have gone astray, has turned to his own sinful way, and the Lord has laid on him, that's what we've been talking about, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. Paul says to the Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, but so in Christ all will be made alive. And God's law is written on our hearts and our consciences and bears witness of our thoughts and sometimes accuses us. Indeed. But you know, the greatest verse of scripture is found in the New Testament book of John. And we've quoted it often, and I'll put it up there. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God, of the Son of God. Now let's get back to Job, and I'm going to close on this. Job knew enough to believe in the one true God, that is Jehovah or Yahweh. And since then, the Bible, of course, has been completed, and we have all the Word of God. But Job only had to live up to enough of the Scriptures that God gave him. And what did Job believe about God? We went over it before, really, and this is my last of all, Job 19. Verses 25 to 27. Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth, and after my skin has been destroyed, that means his body rots in the grave, yet in my flesh I will see God. A resurrected body will come for Job. I myself will see him with my own eyes, and I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So, three things about Job, although he didn't have all the scriptures you and I have. He believed God's promise that one day he would send a Redeemer. He didn't know it would be Jesus Christ, but he believed in Jesus Christ because he waited for the Redeemer. He believed the promise of the afterlife, that God was going to give him a resurrection body and he would live forever in the presence of his Redeemer. And he believed that forever his sins would be cleansed and would walk in the presence of God, sinless for all eternity. And so he could be saved. And so there it is, my friend. I can't say any more about it. And all of us here know all about all these things. And Paul said in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 10, for it is by our faith that we are declared right with God. If you believe, you're declared right with God. And it is by our confession that we are saved. Everyone who believes with the mind and the heart will also confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God. And all those things lead us to eternal life, where we'll spend eternity. Now, Job is in heaven. He's been there for 4,000 years waiting for you and me to tell you more about his life that he had on earth and God's blessings for him. And one day, you and I will be there as well, if we know Christ as our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the truths that Job had discovered and believed, and that he lived as best he could. Lord, he was not sinless, but he had much less sin because he had confessed all his sins to his God and Savior, the Yahweh of the Old Testament and the Redeemer, Jesus Christ of the New. And we pray that everyone who's listening to these words has either found Christ already and is rejoicing in him, or is in the process of receiving him today. And we just pray for either one, that Jesus Christ will be glorified. This is our prayer, and we pray in his name. Amen.